we may all be aware this week that Oliver Stone, the celebrated movie producer, broke out in an interview in Europe with some pretty strong statements against Jewish control of the media, Jewish control of Congress, and finance, and so on. And I was able to send out a real quick email including some of his rather salty statements. And repeatedly when these major figures like Marlon Brando or Mel Gibson and others come out with disclosures about the extent of Zionist influence, our heart leaps, thinking maybe this will be a hero who will stand his ground and dig in for the fight and become a rallying point for much wider recognition of what's really going on. But predictably, in a day or two, Oliver Stone went crawling to the ADL, and he had two apologies. The first apology was not received by ADL Foxman, who is the kind of a high priest who needs to have some drink of burnt offerings, crawl before the altar of ADL. And the first one was not satisfactory, and Foxman held out for even more contrition. So Stone communicated directly with Foxman and became even more contrite, self-effacing, self-denying, and basically said that everything he had charged the Jews with was a total fabrication. There is no Jewish control of the media. The Holocaust needs to be exalted. There is no conspiracy. There is no Jewish control of Congress and foreign policy, and so on. And finally, the Grand Inquisitor, Foxman, was finally satisfied and declared the matter closed. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, one of the things this points out to us is the absolute uniqueness of what we are doing. Mm-hmm. I have another email that we're just finishing today going after Foxman even more. But the fact that we are doing what no one else can do or dares to do, mm-hmm. for fear of terrible retribution, disgrace, ruin, etc., is a powerful, powerful testimony to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And the fact that when we trust in Him absolutely, then we are given power over the nations. We are given a scepter of righteousness to judge evil, to praise God and defend His ways, which no one in the world or even the fleshly church has the power to muster. This is a wonderful thing. And what Old Testament, old-fashioned New Testament Christianity basically says is that when you are redeemed, when you are truly redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then the very definition of what it means to become a Christian is that you have much more courage than the world has. Mm-hmm. You are not just a sinner saved by grace. You are not just tentatively going out and standing around the flagpole or so on, or some feeble gesture. You have empowerment, all power is promised you in heaven and in earth, Jesus said, to go out and to be witnesses and testimony, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but everywhere in the world. Now, I thought it would be kind of interesting today to just do a brief survey of three or four great figures of the Bible who went literally where no one else dared to go. Mm-hmm. We're very familiar with these stories, but I think this is perhaps a good time just to go back and read a few verses out of the lives of each one of these great saints, just as a pattern to us, a reminder to us that we may also have areas in our lives where we dare not go, where we think we dare not go. Maybe it's not onto the internet. Maybe it's not in high politics or high religion or anything. Maybe it's the battlefield the front lines of your job at work or at school, a class in school or whatever, or a friendship you have with another person, or you can fill in the blanks. In fact, I'd like this today to be an inquiry as we are going through these stories. Just think into your mind. Do I have some kind of a no man's land in my life? A demilitarized zone or whatever it is, a barrier that is fenced off with barbed wire and it says, caution, enter at your own risk. This is a sensitive arena of conflict, and you are not permitted to enter. Is there any area like that? You might think of that, and we might make this into discussion as we will look into the lives of these prophets and see if there is some kind of application to some area in our lives today. So let's just go to Scripture and do a brief survey. The first examples that come to mind, of course, are Moses and Aaron, two shepherds from the wilderness of Sinai, who inexplicably, audaciously, according to the viewpoint of Pharaoh, go down right in to the court of the greatest military power of the age in 1500 BC, and audaciously not ask but tell Pharaoh that he is supposed to let some 1.5 million productive slaves who are building his temples to his glory, planting his field, and so on, telling them to go and sacrifice in the wilderness. So let's go to Exodus 4, verse 27. What we want to do as we review some of these stories is to hold them up as a pattern, as a standard of comparison with our lives. Do we have the same kind of courage as the Lord leads us? Now, obviously, we are not to do anything except by the leading and burdening of the Lord, because the empowerment of the Lord is the only difference between us and the world. And so, obviously, we are not intrinsically more courageous people than the world is. There's a lot of idealism, a lot of activism out in the world, which is impressive, but our faith, our idealism, our optimism about the outcome has a very different source of authority and empowerment than the world has. It resides in the Almighty and the faithful living God who is behind us in all things. So, verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. We had a Bible study a month or so ago which dealt with Aaron. And I suggested that Aaron's funeral, the end of Aaron's career, was less than glorious, less than a celebration, because there really is very little in Scripture in which God praises Aaron. We see a number of failures, in fact, in Aaron's life. But here, he obeyed, didn't he? The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. And we don't find even as much problems elicited from Aaron as Moses, when God told Moses to go down to Egypt and demand that the people be let go. So Aaron obeyed and met Moses in the mount of God and kissed him. So there's no doubt here from the very beginning that Moses as well as Aaron are acting upon premises which have been authorized by Almighty God. And Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord who had sent him, of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. already they are going into very dangerous territory because 40 years earlier Moses had fled under a murder charge. He was the most wanted man in Egypt, and who knows who may have remembered that and might seize him as soon as he crosses the border. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Now this is interesting. It says Aaron spoke the words. Moses did not feel himself confident to speak. For some reason he had a speech impediment, which may have been extreme stuttering, we don't know. But God accepted second best, perhaps, and allowed Aaron to do the speaking. And evidently, Aaron also did the signs in the sight of the people. It doesn't say Moses did the signs, but Aaron did the signs. And that is a reminder to me that when we say yes to God, God will come and he will empower us with signs and wonders, just as he did with the disciples after Pentecost. Even the Pharisees marveled that these ignorant men who were behaving and obeying as Moses and Aaron did had wisdom and had power beyond their backgrounds. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. That's a wonderful, wonderful statement that tells us that in fulfillment and satisfaction of God's demand that a remnant of faith can only enter Palestine, a believing remnant is the only one empowered to enter Palestine. Here we find the people of Israel at least temporarily fulfilling God's requirements of obedience. Therefore, God gives them a green light to go toward entry into the promised land. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. I like that word, told Pharaoh. It's not entreated Pharaoh, it's not begged Pharaoh, it's not persuaded Pharaoh, it's they told him. Now, one of the first characteristics of spiritual authority is that we have the right to tell people certain obvious truths. We don't need to wheedle and beg and cringe and cower and genuflect before them. We have the right to tell them certain things about their lives, about their failures, about their inconsistencies. That's part of spiritual authority. And the world bristles in anger and resentment at being told anything, even if it is perfectly obvious. I had a teacher in high school who was extremely liberal, extremely dominating, and so on. And one day I said, "Mr. Germain, you're wrong." And he became livid. He practically trembled in rage, and he said, Nobody ever tells me I'm wrong." Well, he deserved to be told that, because he was constantly telling untruths and exercising a corrupting influence upon the students. And in fact, one time he told our class flat out that having sex before marriage was just part of growing up. He said that. And I contradicted himself, and immediately he sent me to the office, kicked me out of class. And the principal wanted to see his point of view, and so I was exiled to spend the rest of the year in the library doing my
in the 50s?
That was 1964. The hippie movement had not quite, it was only a few weeks before the hippie movement broke out in the world in the spring of 1964. But he would not allow me to tell him that he was wrong. And my authority absolutely grated on him, like every every sinner, as we have said many times, is basically an idolater. And an idol exists to be worshipped. An idol exists to be circled around and bowed before, prostrated, deferred to, honored, in other words, worshipped. But we are not to worship the sinner. We are to tell them, as the Lord leads, the word of the Lord. And so they said, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now, was that the whole truth? Is that the entirety of the purposes and plan and the agenda of God, was just go out for a little break from their labors? No, it was obviously part of God's strategy. And interestingly, it did not succeed at all in convincing Pharaoh. He saw right through it instantly. And God's purposes was not necessarily to convince Pharaoh. It was to cause Pharaoh to be enraged, seek further provocation in order that the Lord might be glorified as Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now this is a reminder again to us that as we go forward into those places where no one is allowed to go and no one is allowed to speak in, we are very much entitled to some measure of strategy. And Christ himself answered the Pharisees often evasively. He sometimes answered a question with a question. And he was not going to be made the pawn, the lackey, and the fool according to premises which the world supplies. The world supplies, attempts to set down the agenda of discussion according to their premises and expects us to argue, go through the syllogism according to the premises they lay down. And the man of God, the woman of God, does not necessarily go along with that. And we have a right to steer and manipulate, if you will, the discussion, the altercation, and dispute in the way that we wanted to go for the purposes of truth. So Pharaoh said, "Well, who is the Lord?" Already he's unworthy of deference and consideration. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now, the gods of Egypt were multitudinous, weren't they? I don't know exactly how many gods there were in the Egyptian pantheon, but there were lots of gods, and Pharaoh at least should have been open to the possibility of one more god. One more. Isn't that true? Maybe there was one that the wise men somehow overlooked. The Egyptian theologian, maybe there should have been just one more. And if he had had the right kind of heart, he would have said, "Well, maybe out in the land of Midian where you came from, this God did indeed show himself to you. And I should at least have an open mind to what he might have to say." Instead, he said, no, the issue of the number of gods has absolutely been set in granite. And we know exactly who they are, and I'm the Sun King, God incarnate practically myself, right. So I'm not going to be open to this. This shows a hardness of heart, doesn't it? Yes, did you?
So I was just going to say that.
Oh, okay.
The Egyptian kings were
yeah.
the supreme authority. They were the God of their, yeah. weren't they?
Uh-huh.
That's what I read in that history.
So Moses and Aaron repeated. They said, "The God of the Hebrews have met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, Pharaoh is not about to let 1.5 million, or at least about 1 million strong Hebrews, an awful lot of free labor, go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens? Now, Pharaoh is on the attack. He is responding to their authority by authority himself as the ultimate taskmaster, and he says, you basically are subverting the labor force of Egypt. Get back to your work. Now, of course, this man, Pharaoh, has the power of life and death, and you go into the presence of a oriental potentate, especially at this time in history, on peril of your life. All it takes is a word from that sovereign, and you will be dead. So again, here we see these two shepherds from the wilderness coming in, perfectly embodying this idea that when the Lord speaks and empowers us as Christians, we can audaciously go anywhere in this world with boldness, and we can speak the word of the Lord with certainty and without fear. And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. Satan is the ultimate slave master, the slave master of sin, who accuses us night and day, lays burdens upon us which neither we nor our parents were able to bear, burdens of guilt and accusation and legalism and fear and all these kinds of things. And the champion of God, however, truly is one who is coming to make them rest from their burdens. Isn't that what we're coming to do? Mm-hmm. We are coming to attempt to free God's people from servility, servanthood to the forces of evil. Unfortunately, sometimes even God's people misinterpret our mission and oppose us, thinking that we are their enemies. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. That sounds like collective punishment, doesn't it? And the tale of the bricks which they or the tally of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish any thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. So cruel, let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. Now sometimes God, for his own grand purposes, allows things to get worse before they get better. And he does this, of course, partly to test us, to see whether we will give him the benefit of the doubt, whether we have staying power, whether we are truly loyal to him. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get your straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Now this must be a period of days, if not weeks, in which God went silent. God went silent on Moses and Aaron. He went silent on the people. And somehow one could have been led to believe that this whole thing was one tragic mistake. Somehow, the so-called voice of God had been some kind of a fantasy or hallucination, and God really wasn't speaking this message of deliverance. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Israel's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? These poor Hebrews have been in slavery for 400 years almost. And now, this is the worst thing that's happened to them yet. This is an absolute gulag horror. One huge concentration camp at more than 100 degrees.
Mm-hmm.
Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And one might almost think, how can God be so hard and even almost perverse in letting things go this far wrong? Well, we have to remember that God doesn't make mistakes, does he? He does not make mistakes. And he always has some grand plan to glorify himself and his power to save and to vindicate our trust in him. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But Pharaoh continues to harden himself. He says, You are idle, you are idle, therefore you say, Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet you shall deliver the tally of bricks. This man, Pharaoh, is saying, I am really mad about this. I do not like what Moses and Aaron have proposed. I do not like their audacity. I'm going to punish them and punish the people bitterly for opposing and questioning my authority over them. Now, this is what ADL is doing to Oliver Stone. You can be absolutely sure they have communicated to Oliver Stone that if he continues and he does not repent abjectly to them, unless he prostrates himself, he will never work again in Hollywood. They will send out the word to every studio, every talent agency, every distributor in Hollywood, nationally and internationally, to boycott him. That's what they did with Marlon Brando. They shut him out of the industry when he made a quip or two about the number of Jews in Hollywood. And there's a Pharaoh-like hardness in Foxman saying, you are going to bend, you are not going to bring deliverance to the people. We are the ones who are going to continue to require subservience, servitude of people of the world, especially the audiences who come to us for entertainment. There shall be no deliverer to deliver out of Sodom and Egypt. Egypt is a symbol not only of sorcery, but Egypt is a symbol in Scripture of bondage.
Mm-hmm.
And it's no accident that the city of Jerusalem in the end time, at least even for the last 2,000 years, has been Sodom and Egypt, a place not only of homosexual type of perversion, but a place of bondage, cruel bondage, holding the world in servitude to it. Okay, in verse 19, And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case, after it was said, You shall not diminish anything from your bricks, your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our Sabbath to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And even Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Wow. Well, this is just the beginning of this story. We have about 5 more chapters of this puzzle, and we're not going into that today. But important thing I want you to remember here is that against all odds, Moses and Aaron went where no one dared to go. And the rest of the story, of course, we know very well how that out of this very, very troubling beginning, God very soon began to manifest himself in tremendous power. Now, we're in a state right now in the church today where the church, church leadership, evangelical Christian conservative leadership is cowering before Pharaoh, is cowering before Egypt, or Sodom and Egypt, isn't it? And no one has the courage, no one has the word of the Lord and the empowerment to go forward and demand that ADL let the people go, that ADL stop laying down the terms of corruption of society and the world. And even without ever having accosted ADL and demanded of ADL, even mentioned ADL, the church is in cowering in fear, certain, absolutely certain of the disastrous consequences if they should ever challenge ADL's authority. There's no arguing about that. It'll never work. It'll bring unmitigated disaster, confusion, scattering of the sheep, destruction if we challenge the authority of Pharaoh, Abe Foxman, and Jewish world control. Well, if the church were to break out in orchestrated and concerted opposition and defiance to the Jewish world, New World Order, we could very well encounter a period like we see here in the Exodus of fear and disorientation and alarm and seeming as if God had forsaken us and so on. That's almost to be expected, because that's the way God likes to do things. He likes to call people and raise them up with great idealism and certainty and hope and optimism, and we'll all go marching out to Zion and we're going to do things, great things for God. But almost certainly, almost inevitably, there must come a trial period, a testing period, to see, to determine the level of consecration and loyalty and blind faith to God, regardless of what happens. So there would be this turbulent period. But I can also make another prediction, and that is that in the process of time, if the people and if the leaders of the church, both Catholic and Protestant, Eastern, Orthodox, whatever, if we were to put truth first, God eventually would come through with his perhaps quiet, but in time there would be very real signs of life and hope and renewal, in fact, revival in the church and the world today. We would be moving into a period of grace and hope and national restoration. Unfortunately, without a broad background of experience in testing God and doing his will and seeing his ability to save and hold us up, the church cannot go even to the first stage of going before Pharaoh, so to speak, and demanding that he let the people go. All right, let's consider another example of a great figure who went where no one else dared to go. 1 Kings 18:15. There were a few people in Israel in the time of Ahab and Jezebel who had less in the way of human resources than Elijah. For 3 years he had been up in the mountains, fed by ravens, sustained by a little brook, and had nothing literally but the clothes, rags on his back. And yet the word of the Lord came unto him and told him to show himself to Ahab and to propose a big shootout on top of Mount Carmel to vindicate the Lord. Verse 15, and Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him, meaning Ahab, today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and has followed Balaam. Do we get a little hint of authority there? Okay. He is not going to follow any premise that Ahab lays down. He's going to set his own agenda for discussion, for an agenda that will lead to the truth. And so he, again, we have a national sovereign of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, who has the power of life and death over Elijah. But Elijah is fearless. He tells the monarch that he's wrong, absolutely wrong, flat out, you're wrong. You and your father's house have created this mess that we're in today. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. He's not obeying the Lord in the sense of killing the false prophets or restoring Jehovah worship. He's saying, you want to fight? Okay, we'll go out and we'll have a battle. I'll obey you to that extent. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now, in practically every email that Harmony and I send out, we ask this question to the nation, to the church. How long are you going to be subservient to a Zionist Jewish interpretation of Scripture and the supposed right of the Jews to live in Palestine without obedience versus the truly biblical standard that God's land is a holy land and only a righteous and humble people can enter? How long? How long, evangelicals, are you going to postpone facing into the fact that literally dozens of verses in Scripture prohibit an unrighteous and Christ-rejecting Jewish nation to inhabit the land? And typically, just as today, the people answered him not a word. Do you realize that in 20 years of asking that question to evangelicals in one way or another, I have yet to have an evangelical or an evangelical leader want to really discuss or debate that question? These questions, these powerful and compelling questions that we ask, glance off as they evade and do not want to face into biblical reality. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And yet, what a prophet, what a man who could go now into total frontal confrontation with 800 prophets of Baal. What a man who could stand up and go where no one else could live and go and survive. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood, and so on. And call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, and I won't go into all that. Elijah insisted that his sacrifice be drenched in bucket and hundreds of gallons of what remaining water there was in Israel. And from morning to night, the prophets of Baal cried unto the Lord, unto their gods, I should say, cutting themselves and leaping on the altar and so on. In verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or is pursuing or he is on a journey or peradventure, he sleepeth and must be awakened. Here we see not only Elijah going in to the place where it was unlawful for any mortal to go and survive, but he is enjoying himself there. He is in command. His foot is upon the necks of the prophets of Baal, and he's in dominion over the principalities and powers and the judges and rulers, seen and unseen, of this world. Now that's exactly where God wants every one of us to be. Now we all have different personalities. Some of us are naturally feisty, some of us are people of peace, and so on. But when the Lord has spoken, and when the Lord has redeemed us, when we are His, and we are literally obsessed with doing His will, then every Christian, by very definition, is to be a person of courage who can go anywhere God wants him to go. Moses was the meekest person on the face of the earth. In other words, he was not a born fighter. But the Lord raised him up and empowered him to go where none dared. I think Elijah was probably the opposite type of personality. Elijah may have been a fighter. This kind of suggests that there, that he indulged himself in mockery and jest against the prophets of Baal. Regardless of what kind of personality you are, though, everyone who names the name of Christ and says a perfect yes to God must be able to go anywhere when God sends that person to. And they cried aloud and on and on. And so finally, in verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, our purpose in going into the forbidden places is to repair the altar that is broken down, to repair the desolate heritages. We are not out to engage in argument for its own sake, or engage in attack or controversy or anything without an objective. Our objective in absolutely everything we do is to return people to the law of the Lord, to rebuild the ancient places, to make the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight, in order to make the way of the Lord, to make straight paths so that people can very quickly go in a direct and a straight line to the holy city, to the city of peace where Jesus dwells. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seas. In other words, he tried to institutionalize and set up a place for the Lord in the tremendous anarchy and confusion that was going on there. Isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that what we want to do at Truth Tellers and everywhere we go is to set up some kind of almost institutionalized place, a sanctuary where the whole truth can be found, and a place that's established on the rock that will not be washed away. And so they dumped more water on the sacrifice just to prove that this was not some kind of case of spontaneous combustion, and did it the second time and the third time and so on. And then Elijah, in verse 36, the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. This people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." I asked Mark to research briefly for me to see if there were any new articles criticizing Ted Pike on Google. And it's really quite remarkable. Over the last 4 or 5 years, do you realize there's only just a couple of articles, basically, that have come out from the evangelicals critical of me? Just a couple, really. We have kind of some kooky wild accusations and strange criticisms and so on, but there's only a couple that have come out, and one came out within the last year. And it's remarkable to me, in this evangelical watchdog group, this supposedly one of these cult watch type things, they did a little piece on Reverend Ted Pike of the National Prayer Network. But in every sentence, practically, the only possible way they could make a case against Ted Pike was to misrepresent me. Again and again and again and again. They had gone through my articles, but they had left out crucial qualifying truths and documentation and so on in an attempt to discredit me, to pigeonhole me, misrepresent me in a strange and distorted way. Now, Christ was misrepresented, and often he just went on his way, did not attempt to argue every kind of lie that came against him. But it is our right, when we are maligned, to try to establish the fact that we have spoken the truth, and especially that we have spoken according to the will of the Lord and the leading and authority of the Lord. And so a big part of Elijah's intention here, it says, I'd like to have it established that everything I have done has been done at the leading of the Lord. And then it says, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burned sacrifice in the wood and the stones in the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And that, of course, is what we are going out where none dare to go in order to procure that kind of a consensus from the people. Instead of them halting between two opinions and saying, we're not sure whether Ted Pike is a man or a Semite, we're not sure exactly what the Bible says, on and on, for the people to give glory to God and to give honor and legitimacy to the one who is speaking the words of the Lord to the people. That is not too much to ask. It wasn't too much then in the time of Elijah, and it's not too much now. All right. Now, that's another example of a great man of God who was empowered to go where none went, were able to go, and yet out of that extreme peril came magnificent national deliverance. Now, of course, it didn't last too long. Jezebel was soon hot on his tail. He went forward to other things. And that, of course, is descriptive of the way life is. Satan never rests. He accuses us. He attacks us constantly. But there are victories to be had. And I think I mentioned last night that the Democrats are now accusing of each other, saying, you failed to get Enda through. And now they're all claiming the Republicans are to fail, are to blame for this failure. But even in the Washington Blade article that I was reading, one more sober voice said, these Democrats are making a big fuss about nothing. The truth is, they themselves and their leadership have failed to get Enda to go through. Now, let's take another one. Peter and John versus the Pharisees in Acts 5:17. The idea of speech crime laws is not new to our time. Here we see in about 36 AD, we find it illegal to speak and testify of the power of Jesus Christ in Judea. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. That is, indignation at the preaching of Peter and John in Jerusalem, which had been declared a speech-free zone. Free speech, free zone. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Sounds like God coming to Moses and Aaron and say, go into the very place where it is most illegal to enter and to speak the whole truth. It's a sad commentary that the temple of God ever becomes the place where you can't speak the whole truth. But isn't that the truth, the case in churches today? You can speak the whole truth at Fred Meyer and at work, maybe even at college, but you try to speak the whole truth on vital moral issues in the church, and it has been declared out of bounds. But God told these kind of Moses and Aaron types to go and speak. Speak words of deliverance from bondage to Sodom and Egypt in the temple of Jerusalem. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning. That speaks of audacity and boldness, doesn't it? No dawdling around. And they taught there. They began to teach without authority, without credentials, without the approval of the leaders. Oh my, have we ever gone into churches and started to teach and told that we are not entitled to do that, that only the leadership has right to teach the people? I know I have. But the high priest came, and they that were with them, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this thing would grow. In other words, they didn't care that obviously a great miracle had been done. They didn't care that the whole history of the Pharisees, as we encounter them in the Gospels, they don't care that a mighty work has been done and nobody can deny it, that a blind man is healed, that the lame person they've seen begging for alms all of his life is now leaping like a deer and is made whole, and many, many other great and undeniable miracles. They don't care about that. What they care about is the possibility that this belief in Jesus will spread, it will grow and magnify, and they will lose their position of authority. In other words, their authority, their idolatrous preservation means much, much more to them than any mighty works of God. And here, the very fact that the chains have been loosed and the prison doors have flung open is a small thing to them. They're not even going to discuss the miracle of that. They have strong doubts what to do about this political movement that is growing. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the man whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Now, again, is this not descriptive of what we are doing? I've told the story how in 1987, the ADL held a special conference in Seattle in which they vowed that within that year and a half, the National Prayer Network would be destroyed. But lo, behold, those who were supposed to have been destroyed are now teaching hundreds of thousands, if not millions, worldwide from the highest place on the internet that they can possibly find. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Now the truth of the matter is that the ADL fears the people who follow us. They regard me as a possible folk hero, that if they come after me with the ferocity that they have come after some people, that the people will come to my aid, and that I and truth tellers and harmony and all that we're doing could become a cause célèbre, a subject of notoriety and attention gathering worldwide, and therefore they don't want to hardly even mention what we are doing, lest the people should stone them. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name?" Again, the Pharisees are laying down premises, and they expect the disciples to honor those premises and admit that they disobeyed the law. Do the disciples submit themselves to that request? Of course not. Pharisees say, "Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, that's true enough. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now that has a simplistic, a simple, unarguable power about it, doesn't it? "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." My latest email deals with the continuing, persistent demand by ADL, as the inheritors of the Pharisaic tradition, demand that the church no longer bring against the Jews this blood charge that they killed Christ 2,000 years ago. ADL is claiming that is now a principal definition of an anti-Semite, and he is putting an ideological noose around literally millions and tens of millions, more than 100 million Christians of all denominations worldwide, saying that they're all anti-Semites. But God is giving us the empowerment and the boldness, like the apostles here, to go right into the Sanhedrin, if you will, right before them. Every day when one of our e-alerts comes out, you can be very sure Foxman is reading it, the ADL is reading it, and saying, what next? What is this gadfly Ted Pike stinging us about today? And so, again, going where no one else could go and survive, the apostles tell the Pharisees, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on the tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to kill them. But fortunately, the rabbinic scribe, Gamaliel, stood up and said, wait a minute, we better watch out. Maybe God has a hidden agenda and is actually using these people. So they deferred to the great Talmudic sage, Gamaliel. Nevertheless, they whipped them just to feel good about themselves. They had them whipped. Some justice ought to come against the disciples, they thought. And yet the disciples departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple where they had been arrested, and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They laid down a legal precedent that there was going to be free speech in Jerusalem, even in the temple that had been taken over by the Pharisees. Isn't that inspiring us that these opportunities, these commissions of the Lord for people to go into places where it's unlawful to speak the whole truth, such leadership from the Lord not only existed in ancient times, but they exist right now, and we are living proof that God is giving us the same authority, the same marching orders, and the very same protection that they had back then. He is the living protector of those who trust in him in every age. Let's finish off with the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Here we are leaping far into the future. This is the last 3.5 year period. The Antichrist, in this particular time in eschatology, the Antichrist has been killed probably by the Jewish leaders. Babylon the Great has been cast to the ground. The Jewish people have been scattered once again from Palestine. The Gentiles have taken over the city of Jerusalem. And the Antichrist is there compelling all nations to worship him. He has a great computerized robot of himself in Jerusalem. The false prophet has organized world religion under Gentile participation. The city of Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles who have come in, completely overthrowing the whole Zionist, unlawful Zionist experiment. And they are rejoicing as in the time of Noah, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage in great relief, great victory over the present Zionist regime that we are seeing rising to ascendancy in the Middle East and the world today. And yet, during this period of total reversal of the fortunes of the Jews, when the Jews are suffering the greatest tribulation they have ever undergone in their history of tribulations, God sends two mysterious Moses and Aaron type of figures onto the streets of Jerusalem. And just as Moses and Aaron went against Egypt, these two Moses and Aaron types are sent to the streets of Sodom and Egypt. And there they confront the Pharaoh of the end times, the beast himself, the man of sin, Antichrist. And it says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, when we were reading through Jeremiah a few weeks ago, I came upon an interesting verse in which Jeremiah said that fire proceeded out of his mouth and devoured his enemies. He was speaking, of course, allegorically, but it kind of opens the possibility that some of this fire may consist of fiery declarations and retorts by the two witnesses against the evils of this Antichrist world system. At any rate, if there was ever a hostile environment in which God's servants penetrated into and survived within, it's got to be this. They are totally outnumbered. They are two of the very last survivors of the Christian church in the church age. And they, similarly to Moses and Aaron, they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This is clearly a continuation of the authority of Moses and Aaron. And they are interceding to a very large degree for the redemption of the Jewish remnant who are in captivity and in tribulation, in the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's called, under the jackboot of Gentile persecution. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. In other words, there is huge media attention to the fact that the two witnesses have finally been killed. They tormented the earth through plagues, as Moses and Aaron did Egypt. And now it's a major media event to keep those dead bodies out there where the whole world can rejoice in viewing them. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I believe that is the first resurrection or the rapture of the saints. And it doesn't say anything about other Christians who are lifted off the earth and taken into heaven. But this is evidence that the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, has sounded, and they are lifted. Those who are alive and remained are lifted into heaven in a cloud to meet Christ as he is coming to judge the earth. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. The earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted. Again, the remnant, meaning the Jewish remnant, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Something also which occurs at the same time that Christ appears and the so-called rapture or first resurrection takes place. All right. Now, God gives foretastes of what is to come, sometimes by raising up people who are symbolic, who anticipate by their life and their action the ministry of very great people like these two witnesses that will come at a later date. And I believe that what we are doing right now on the national scene is a foretaste ordained by God of what the two witnesses will be doing at the end of the age. God is raising us up in a very unique way at Truth Tellers to speak the whole truth without fear of man in a singular way that is different from anybody else. Total truth telling, not just about the extent of the Jewish corruption of society and infiltration of government and so on, but a broad eschatological grand package. We are empowered and enlightened to declare that to the church and to the nations. A complete package of guidance in our dark time. Isn't that a wonderful idea?
Yes.
And I believe that we are being given, in our own way, the same kind of power and authority that Moses and Aaron had to go in, that the two witnesses had, that the disciples had, and so on, to go where no one else is able or courageous enough to go. Now, the wonderful thing about this audacity, this courage to go into alien territory, is that we go into alien territory knowing that the whole world is the Lord's and the abundance thereof, and all territory, whether it has been temporarily occupied by Satan or not, is basically God's territory. We want to go everywhere we possibly can to take back territory which once belonged to God. That's why we encourage some in our group to go into biology or creationism or geology or into literature or into design and nature or into video or into literature or into cyberspace or whatever. We say, go into the land. Repossess the land, for the Lord is well able to make us take over the land and possess the land, for it is a good land that the Lord gives us. The hope that we have, the certain hope that we have, is that someday the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and the kind of praise and vindication of God that we dream about will be a reality worldwide. But for the present, we still covet and we still aspire to take back as much territory as we possibly can, to conquer, to rebuild those walls which have been broken down. And what God is going to allow us to do is up to Him. We don't know the extent of what we can achieve in this mortal life. But we do know from these precedents in Scripture and by the phenomena of what we are doing right now that God is empowering us. It is well within God's intention that all of us go into prescribed territory, into bastions of darkness in this world with the same kind of courage and audacity and authority to speak the whole truth that we saw in these great figures.